Well, this morning we are going to begin our study of John's second letter. So we're in 2 John. If you can find that in your Bible, if you knew where 1 John was, well, it's the next one, 2 John. I want to remind us that the Apostle John actually writes a fair bit of the New Testament. Now, when I say he writes it, the Holy Spirit is moving him and inspiring him to write. But about 20% of the New Testament is actually penned by John. That would include the Gospel of John. It certainly includes the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which John wrote. And then it includes these three letters. So we've looked at 1 John, we're going to look at 2 John, then we'll look at 3 John. And over the next number of weeks, we will examine 2 and 3 John. These are relatively short letters. 2 John only has 13 verses. 3 John only has 14 verses. So, you know, might be done by the end of this year. We'll see what happens. What we have in the letters that the Holy Spirit had John write is a direct witness to the life and the words of Jesus. John, as a writer, ends up being the last apostle. I would say that he's the last apostle by probably a good number of years, maybe as much as 20 years. We assume that John lived into his 90s, and John was one of the younger apostles to begin with, so most of the apostles were probably gone by about 70 AD or so, martyred, many of them. We think that John is probably the only apostle who actually dies a quote-unquote natural death by old age. But John is able to write these great letters at the end of his life, and this is some of the final material that is included into the New Testament. And John's letters are always written for churches. And though he does not identify particular churches, 2 John looks like it's written to a particular church, but the intention is always that all the churches should be reading these letters, even though they're addressed and dealing with one church's situation. Pretty much one church's situation is every church's situation, because we face many of the same challenges. Sometimes we call these letters general epistles, because they're basically written for all the churches. Now, as we look at 2 and 3 John, we'll notice that 2 John has a particular person that it's addressed to. She is called the Chosen Lady. We'll talk about this in just a few minutes. In 3 John, there's actually a specific first name given, because it's written to a man by the name of Gaius. We know these letters are probably written in the very late 80s, and we're not talking about the 2080s or the 1980s or the 1480s. These are the real 80s, the first ones. So 0080, late 80s, 90s. And really, in a lot of respects, these serve as the final instructions for the churches. Now, please assume that 1 John precedes 2 John, and that 1 John serves as context for 2 John. In fact, I would suggest to you that John basically picks up in the second letter where he dropped off in the last letter. Even though it's a separate letter, you can see that he's still concerned about many of the same things. And some people would say, well, that sounds a little bit repetitive. And yes, it is a little bit repetitive. How many of you need considerable repetition to learn things? Repetition. If you hear things in 2 and 3 John that sound like 1 John, let me tell you that John, as a wise spiritual parent, knows that we need to keep touching the same issues. Why? Because many of us deal with the same problems all our lives, do we not? It's funny, if there is an area where you are susceptible or weak, chances are you will have some struggles with that until you go to be with the Lord. Therefore, it's good to keep addressing these same issues over and over again. It doesn't hurt us to have it repeated for us. So when we get into 2 John, you're going to say, hey, I've heard this before. Because if you remember, the last chapter of 1 John focused on these four things. Loving God and loving God's people. By the way, do we need repetition in this? All the time. Believing God's testimony about Jesus, the Father himself, the Holy Spirit himself, through the Word of God, has testified to who Jesus is. Do we need to hear this over and over again? Yes, we do. Having confidence in Christ. Anybody here ever struggle with your confidence in Christ? It's not because Jesus is changing, it's because you lack faith and confidence. Yes, we need to have that repeated for us as well. And what about the whole idea of truth? And that a relationship with Jesus is a relationship with the truth. Because as much as we think that truth is a set of ideas and rights and wrongs and morals and ethics, the scripture reveals to us that truth is embodied in one person, in the person of Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus, you will be far more influenced by truth than if you simply know some morality. And so the opening of 2 John kind of picks up where 1 John left off. And this idea of truth is going to appear to us four times in the opening three verses. So we're not yet done with being told about truth, God's truth, Jesus as the truth. And as I've been saying about the Apostle John, he is one who likes to write in many layers. He keeps adding similar truths on top of similar truths so that you get a deep, strong body of truth that you can consider. And you know what? John's going to add a few more layers as we go through 2 John. So I've given the first three verses of 2 John, and there's no chapters, it's just verses, a title for the message. And that title would be The Church of the Living Truth. Now, what's the difference between truth and living truth? Truth you can write in a book, and every proposition can be true. But living truth is truth that is lived out in a person's life. It's not just a set of concepts. It is a lifestyle. It is a way of doing things. And he's going to write this letter to a particular church. And that is a particular church that he wants to practice not only the ideas of truth, but the expectations of God's truth. This is a church that is to be a church of living truth. They know the truth in concept, but they practice the truth in the things that they do. So the Church of the Living Truth, we've got three verses this morning. Each verse provides us with a point in the outline. From verse 1, the living truth results in true love. Has John spoken about love so far in 1 John? Yeah, lots and lots about love. Living truth results in true love, and true love would be distinguished from kind of love, sort of love, compromised love. Hey, we're heading into Valentine's Day. There'll be lots of talk about love. What in the world are they defining as love? Love is a 27-pound box of chocolates. Living truth results in love. Second point, second verse. Christ, the truth, lives in his people forever. Is it appropriate for us to call Jesus the truth? Inasmuch as he said, I am the truth? Yes. Christ the truth lives in his people forever. That is great security, folks. Third point, third verse, living truth produces great blessings for the church. When truth is lived, when life is lived in the life of Jesus Christ, in the power of Jesus Christ, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, there are just some wonderful blessings that come in that kind of living. So let me read for you the passage that we want to consider this morning, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. Again, let me remind you that what we are about to consider is not opinion from human beings. This is not religious dogma. This is the inspired, authoritative word of God. God's word says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." You see all the mentions of truth there. Definitely, that is what John wants us to understand, and that is why he is repeating this morning. Let me begin with that first point. A loving truth results in true love. So this letter is begun by saying, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children." only one of John's writings. So he writes the gospel, he writes 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he writes Revelation. It's only Revelation where he puts his name at the beginning, or the Holy Spirit has him put his name at the beginning. In the gospel, he does not mention himself by name, but he uses a phrase to describe himself. Do you remember that phrase? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Boy, wouldn't you like to have that as the way you're described? But it is true, is it not? Because Jesus doesn't love us because we're lovable. Whew, that's so good. Jesus loves us because that is part of his nature as God. His compassion, his grace, his mercy, his love. He chooses to do so, and he is love. He is also truth. He is also the way. But we'll leave that for another time. Here we have the elder. Who is the elder? Yeah, both 2 John and 3 John begin this way. John would describe himself as an elder. Now, is John not an apostle? He certainly is that. He's the last apostle. He actually holds a position of spiritual oversight over the churches for a couple of reasons. Number one, he is a hand-picked eyewitness for Jesus. Jesus himself called John. John lived with Jesus for 3 years as they did their ministry. He saw Jesus in person. He speaks to who Jesus was as a person. He speaks to what Jesus did as God the Son, as the Messiah. But more than that, he's also a scripture writer. So you could say John, the apostle, John, the scripture writer. But in this case, he says John the Elder. He doesn't say John the Elder, he just says the Elder. Because he's writing to a church. And leadership in the church is for the elders. And John recognizes that he has an elder's role. He not only has an elder's role because he provides spiritual oversight for the church, he has an elder's role because he is old. You get into your 40s, you say, oh, I'm still young. You get into your 50s, you say, well, I'm not that young, but I'm not old. You get into your 60s, you go, okay, I hate to admit this, but I'm getting old. By the time you're in your late 80s, Klaus, are you old yet? No, I didn't think so. Brother, you have the wisdom of the ages, for you have the ages. No. If John calls himself an elder because he's old, it would be appropriate. But John is an elder because an apostle is also an elder, and because a scripture writer, you know, would fit with the elder. Not all elders write scripture, but John certainly did. But he was directly connected to the churches of Asia Minor. And he had pastored in Asia Minor. And if he is the last standing apostle for a period of 20 years or so, he did a lot of pastoral work in the churches that Paul established outside of Ephesus. So he is a unique elder, and he is qualified to call himself the elder. But if that's how it's identified who the writer is, then who is receiving this letter? And in this case, our text this morning says, to the chosen lady. Now, who is the chosen lady? Well, some suggest that this was actually a living, breathing human woman and her children. Doesn't quite work, I don't think, in the context. The idea of the word chosen there is to be elect or chosen by God for salvation. Though certainly individual women are chosen by God for salvation, there's no doubt about that. But you get a real good clue as to who this chosen lady is if you read the last verse of this letter. So it's on the same page, I'm pretty sure. You don't have to change pages. Look at verse 13. And in the final comments of this letter, the apostle writes, the children of your chosen sister greet you. Now who would you say the chosen lady is? Because she has a chosen sister as well. And they send you greetings. You ever notice that there are a lot of greetings sent in the letters of the New Testament? At the end of Romans chapter 16, or actually in the 16th verse of Romans 16, Paul writes to the Roman church that all the churches of Christ greet you. In other words, there is a brotherhood between all the churches, a solidarity between all the churches. Towards the end of 1 Corinthians 16, so that was Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16 says, the churches of Asia greet you. And that is the churches where John is working right now, Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 13, it says, all the saints greet you. Well, who makes up the churches? Christ is the head, and then after that, it's all the saints, all those who have been saved and made alive and made holy in Jesus. And even Peter uses this phraseology in 1 Peter 5:13. It says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. I have no doubt in my mind that John is writing to a particular local church here. And she is chosen and elect. She has some authority because that word lady actually has a sense of authority attached to it. Why does the church have authority, by the way? Because Jesus established it and because Jesus himself is the head of the church. There we go. Good. All right. It says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. Who would her children be? All the believers in the church. So this is a letter written to a particular church, but you know what? It's perfectly legitimate. In fact, it is proper for us to read this letter as well. We're not reading somebody else's mail here and doing something wrong by reading this letter. We are to read this and consider ourselves to also be a local church and to learn what the Spirit said through John. So what John says to the receiver of this letter, to the chosen lady, it's what he says now, not just how he addresses this, but what he says that he really wants them to know. And what does the Apostle John want this church to know? To the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. John starts out with an important statement. What is that statement? As an apostle, as a writer of Scripture, as an elder in Christ's church, I want you to know this. In writing this letter to you, I am not only expressing the truth given to me by the Holy Spirit, but I am also expressing my love for you. And by the way, one of the jobs that the elder has with the local church is to love the church. To love Christ and to be loved by Christ, and then to take the love that he knows from Christ and to extend that to the body of Christ. John loves this church. It's right for an elder to do so. And John says, whom I love in truth. To what extent does John love them? If he uses that little phrase, in truth, would that refer to genuineness? I would say so. Would that refer to the quality of John's love? I would say so. I think you could even extend this to say that it means the quantity of John's love. Does he have a little love or a big love for this church? A considerable love. Whom I love in truth. Now, John the Apostle teaches much about love, doesn't he, in his writings? If you look in the Gospel of John and the three letters of John, John mentions love 39 times. There's just no other writer of Scripture that mentions love as much as John does. I find this interesting because growing up he had the nickname the Son of Thunder, which means this is a man of temper and not necessarily sweet temper. They were sent on assignment to preach the gospel in towns and cities around Judea. When some cities did not receive the gospel, what did James and John, the sons of thunder, suggest? Or what did they ask? Lord, can we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? This becomes the apostle of love. If you have a bad temper, there's hope for you. Not in and of yourself, but the Lord can do amazing, redeeming, restorative, creative work placing love into the hearts of someone who does not have much love. It's good to know that he is the source of love, that not we are the source of love. John's love is a sincere love. It's a real love. It's a truthful love. I'm going to define it this morning as a living love. Because it doesn't matter how fancy a Valentine's Day you send to your special one in a couple days. You can send the most wonderful, sweet-worded Valentine, but if that isn't backed up by the way you treat that person, that's not living love. That's just an expression of, you know, a sweet idea. But boy, love has to be lived to be significant, does it not? You can't just speak about it. You can't just write about it. You just can't send gifts. You need to do the loving. Living love. Living love is based on living truth, by the way. Because if you understand the truth of who Jesus is, and the truth of what Jesus has done, and the truth of the love that God has for us, that needs to transform the way that we love. Love is not just a concept. Love is a basic part of a continuing lifestyle, something that is regularly practiced. And this is the kind of love that John has for the church. The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, now he wants to include somebody else. John says, this is the way that I love you as a church. But you need to know that there are others who love you this way too. You see, living truth had resulted in true love from the Apostle John to Christ's church. But the results of living truth in terms of true love went far beyond just love from John. Not I only, but also all who know the truth. What John is saying is, I am speaking on behalf of the other churches as well. All those who know the truth also extend to you and greet you with their love. Now, when Pastor Larry heads off to Kenya, one of the things I'm going to tell him is, please greet the pastors of those churches from our church. Because the reality is that we know Christ's love, they know Christ's love, we both love Christ, therefore we love all those whom Christ loves. And it is an encouraging thing to know, you know what, we are not all alone here. But all churches who are under the headship of Jesus Christ, and by the way, it's only real churches that are under the headship of Jesus Christ, who know the love of Jesus Christ, we have not only an obligation, but we have a great privilege to be able to extend that love to others who are also in Christ. Not only I, but also all who know the truth. There's an expectation that if you know living truth, that living truth will result in a love for the church. And that will be a love that will be shared by all those who know the truth. In this case, that little word know is more than a simple ethical construct. So if we want to talk about love as an ethical construct, you see that nowadays in sociological discussions. Governments talk about it this way, that love is something that, you know, human beings have gotten together and they've decided that this is right and this is wrong, this is love, this is not love. And so an ethical construct is a moral idea that human beings have sort of cooked up. And it fits within their pattern of how they want to see the world function. And they say, therefore, this is love, this is not love. It's beliefs held about what is a right or a wrong human interaction. It is when the world tells you who you should love, how you should love, and why you should love. What is the problem when the world creates these ethical constructs? Or these moral systems? The world in which we live does not actually understand real love. Because real love, true love, genuine love only has one source. It begins with the person of God. There would be no love in creation if God himself had not placed his love into creation. So what is truth? Well, it says here that all those who know the truth, what is truth? Well, are we talking about a specific truth here? The sun rises in the morning. Is that true? Well, for now it is. The day is coming when it will not be true, but for now it is. We would say that's a specific truth. A set of ethics and morals. I listened to the Prime Minister of our country talking about what it means to be Canadian and what it means to be a good Canadian. And I have to say that I cannot agree with his particular set of ethics and morals. Because they are godless, that allows human opinion to become the measure of all things. And human opinion changes radically and rapidly. So what it means to be a good Canadian today may not be what it means to be a good Canadian 10 years from now. It certainly doesn't mean what it was to be a good Canadian 30 years ago or 60 years ago. I suffer with the fact that I hold on to old ideas. Yeah, they go all the way back to Adam. Back to Moses. Back to God. How about an agreed-to societal norm? Is that the truth? So we all get together and we all say stealing is fun, so stealing is good. We all get together and we say sexual immorality is fun, so sexual immorality is good. We all got together and said, you know what, telling the truth is hard, so lying is good. What's the problem with societal norms? Society at its nature and at its basis is an evil thing. What about God-given truth? And you say, well, that has authority and that has legitimacy and that has effectiveness. Yes, indeed, but I want to take you back to that little word, no. But also all who know the truth. There's a word for no in Greek, and a couple weeks ago we looked at three different we knows. In the sense that there are things that we understand. We understand them in our mind, we see them. But there's a difference between knowing about something and knowing something. Before you have children, if you read 100 books on raising children, I guarantee you that that did not prepare you for having and raising children, did it? Number one, they did not know your children, which are unique children, are they not? Secondly, even though the book says it should work this way, children will wonderfully defy what the book says and not live this way. Thirdly, the weakness in and of yourself will mean that even if the book is right, you probably won't be able to do it. In this case, the word for know here is not simply that you understand it intellectually. The word for know here has a relational component attached to it. What John says is that the others in the Church of Jesus Christ who would also extend their love to you are those who have a relationship with, and now we've got a definite article, the truth. Can I suggest to you that the truth is a title and it refers to a particular person? I would take you back into 1 John chapter 5, one of the last things we looked at there. This is part of the context of what we're looking at here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 defines the truth as a person. Listen to what it says. And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him. Here's two different knows, by the way. We know conceptually and intellectually that the Son of God has come, but because he has come, he has given us something. What has he given us? Understanding, so that we may know in a relational sense who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Is true here defined as a what or a who? So that we may know him who is true. And we may be in him who is true. You see, in this case, when we're talking about the truth, we're talking about a person. A little farther into John's context, back to John's gospel. John 1:17, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The world thought it understood grace and truth, but when Jesus came, they saw the embodiment of grace and truth. A person. John 8:32, a verse that we often hear quoted, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, every time I hear that verse quoted, I want to know what they think the truth is that's making them free. And I have heard ridiculous suggestions about what the truth is and how it made them free. But Jesus goes on a little further. He's already said in 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. Just a couple of verses later in 8:36, he says, and if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Who's the truth? Jesus. Maybe the clearest statement that Jesus ever made on this statement is John 14:6. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. In this case, folks, please understand that when John is talking about the truth here is a title. The truth here is a name. It's more than just understanding a concept or an idea. It's a genuine and living relationship with God the Son. It's a relationship in God's love for his people. It's a relationship that instills true love in God's adopted children. Kind of works this way. Those who know the Christ, who know Jesus, those who know Jesus, who are in a relationship with Jesus, who know Jesus' love for them, will love his church. If you know Jesus, if you are in a life-giving relationship with Jesus, if you know Jesus' love for you, you will love his church. Now, is this somewhat repetitive? Absolutely. That's because John is involved in not just a matter of teaching. You can get a teacher who tells you all the truth, and at the end of it, you didn't get anything of what he said, and you still haven't learned anything. A good teacher is interested in the teaching, but a good teacher is also interested in the learning. In other words, did they get what I taught? Some teachers are easier to learn from than others. The years that I had good teachers, I did better. The years when I had teachers that I did not think were so good, and of course that's a matter of an 8-year-old's opinion, that's scary. But there were years when I did not think much of those teachers. Surprise, surprise, the learning was more difficult. But in this case, what John wants us to understand by continuously repeating these same ideas is that we would learn this. We would get this. We would practice this. We would understand the importance of this. The first point this morning is that those who know Christ, who are in a relationship with Christ, who know Christ's love for them, they will love. They will love their master. Beyond that, they will also love those who are loved by their master. In other words, they will love the church. A second point from verse 2. Here, Christ, the truth, lives in his people forever. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Remember verse 1 talked about those who know the truth, and I said that there's a relational tie to that. Here it talks about for the sake of the truth which abides in us. What does it mean to abide? If love is one of the favorite words of John, let me tell you, truth is one of the favorite words of John, and another favorite word of John is the word abide. If you abide with someone, what are you doing? You are living with them. If you abide in someone, what are you doing? Well, you now have a unique relationship because you cannot effectively abide in another human being or live in them, but you can live in God the Son. Well, the fact of the matter is that your entire existence depends upon him. So you can only live in him. But more than that, we are told, for the sake of the truth. Who is the truth? We need to love for the sake of Christ, who abides in us. Do you get influenced when you live with someone? Sure you do. Will you be influenced when you live in someone? Which would be the greater amount of influence? Living with someone or living in someone? It would have to be living in someone, would it not? We have the idea of presence here. We live in the presence of Jesus, but it's much more than that. Because in this idea of abiding in us means that he is impacting our lives, and he is influencing our decisions, and he is directly influencing the way that we think. Do you remember when Jesus and his disciples had finished up in the upper room and they were on their way to Gethsemane, where Jesus was going to pray and the disciples were going to sleep? They were supposed to pray, but they were going to sleep. And starting with John chapter 15, Jesus is teaching them as they are on their way to Gethsemane. And those are some of the most intense, important teaching sessions he's had in that late night transference from the upper room in Jerusalem over the Valley of Kidron to Gethsemane. Do you remember what Jesus taught them about that night? Boy, I tell you, this is relational teaching. This is way beyond just concepts. Remember John chapter 15? What does Jesus say? He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Now, are branches in the vine? If they're growing, they are. I am the vine, you are the branches. This is a good illustration of being in something. You're connected vitally. Without that, you don't have life. He said, abide in me and I will abide in you. If you are in me, you will produce much fruit. Apart from me, you will produce nothing. Would you consider that relational teaching? Jesus is saying what type of a relationship his disciples, his people, need to have with him. There needs to be an abiding, a living in him. By the way, I love what John wrote in the last letter, chapter 4, verse 19. If we're talking about love, we love because he first loved us. You see, Jesus' love, which is absolutely his being, impacts and influences us to love him and to love his children. And you know what's wonderful about this? This is not an on-again, off-again relationship. Jesus impacts us. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The idea is we love. Why? Because he first loved us. And it's a permanent relationship. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Human relationships are not permanent. They may be long, but they are temporary. But the relationship with Jesus Christ is forever. Because Jesus' love is unchanging, and because of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has given to us, God the Holy Spirit, he will never, ever leave us. And so John uses the word abide some 60 times in his writings. Told you, he likes that word. And it means to live, to remain. And here he assures us that living truth of being in Jesus is forever. The church of the living truth is the church where Jesus lives in his people forever. Is that not a great encouragement? Third aspect of why this is the church of living truth is that it produces great blessings for the church. actually produces might be the wrong word there, but it you receive great blessings through Christ as the church. Verse 3 says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. It's interesting, many of the New Testament writers express the desire that they have for their readers. It's like they're saying, may God give you this. So Peter will talk about, may God give you grace and peace. Paul will talk about, may God give you grace and peace. And one time he says, grace, mercy, and peace. And John uses the same words in terms of grace, mercy, and peace. But there's a different slant on this. Because John's not saying, this is what I desire you should receive. John is telling you that this is already happening and it will be with us. This is not a hope, this is a promise. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Now, is that good? Are those good things, by the way? Things, truths, realities, gifts. Grace, mercy, and peace. You know what this is? This is a wondrous triple blessing. What is grace? This is God's own. Only comes from God. His favor and his kindness. It is absolutely, completely undeserved, and there's no way we can ever merit this. God's own favor and kindness, completely undeserved, and it's God's loving intervention in our lives. God's grace is his own kindness, comes from no one else. His own favor comes from no one else, can never be earned, can never be deserved, and it's God's own loving intervention in our lives. This comes through Jesus Christ, does it not? Wonderful. What a blessing. Mercy. This is God's compassion and tenderness and readiness to forgive our sins. Even when we are in Jesus Christ and we still sin. But when we sin, the provision is there to confess the sin, to be cleansed and be restored. That is God's mercy. Isn't it wonderful that our God is not only a God of holiness, but he's also a God of mercy. And then he's a God of peace, and he gives us peace. This is God's gift of wholeness and well-being in all of its aspects. This is safety and rest and being delivered from hostility. Don't you want those kind of blessings? That you have God's own favor. You never deserve it, but it's his loving intervention into our lives, his provision for us. You have God's mercy, that even as a holy God, he will still show you compassion and tenderness. And he is so ready to forgive our sins because his Son has already paid the whole price. And you have God's peace. How many of you can say right now that your life is one of wholeness and well-being? I don't know if I can say that I have that in totality. In fact, I know I can say that I don't have that in totality. But the fact that I have God watching over me, the fact that I am in a relationship with God that will never end, the fact that this is a relationship built upon God's love and his grace, the fact that this is a relationship built upon what Jesus has already done and established in the new covenant, that goes a whole long way to giving me a sense of wholeness and well-being. The strange thing is that the Christian, in the midst of turmoil and difficult circumstances, can still feel a sense of wholeness and well-being. Why? Because they live in the love and the care and the protection of God, and this will never change. The whole world around us may be blowing apart, but the fact that we are in our Father, in his Son, with the Spirit in us, means that we have all the security in the universe, and then some. What I like about this triple blessing is it's expressed not in a matter of if, but it's expressed in a matter of when. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. In fact, we have it to some extent right now. In fact, we probably have it to full extent right now. We just don't recognize it. But God also makes this a matter of timing. And this is the promise of the future. That though there are challenges in this life right now, we are fully in grace, we are fully in mercy, and maybe it's the peace that we want fully as well right now. But that day it comes as well. It's a promise that it's coming. And it comes from the Father, from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, and here John continues to make sure that no one misunderstands who Jesus Christ is, because he is the Son of the Father. John is very, very big on making sure that we clearly understand the deity of Jesus. And this is a relational picture, is it not? What kind of a relationship does God the Father have with God the Son? Just an amazing relationship, wondrous, glorious relationship. That is to be a picture of the relationship that we are to have with God as well. That we would be living the truth, living love. And remember how John, 1 John began his letter talking about divine fellowship? 2 John begins by talking about divine fellowship. That's why I say John just keeps adding the layers and just keeps restating what needs to be restated. And such wondrous blessings can only come from God. And can only come from being in a living relationship with God, both Father and Son. And we who are in such a relationship with God are also to be in such a relationship with God's people. Because in this case, truth unites us. In truth and love is how verse 3 ends. In this case, love binds us together and supports us as God's family. In this case, when we are in God's family, we not only know grace, mercy, and peace, but we extend grace, mercy, and peace to those around us. Because we ourselves know it and have received it from God, and we are living the blessing right now. I like how he ends verse 3, in truth and love. You know what that does? That sets up the outline for the rest of this letter. Truth and love. That's what he's going to talk about in the next 10 verses. Living truth provides us with great blessings for the church. Let me close this morning by just restating a couple of things. To know Jesus, the living truth, is to extend his love to the ones that Jesus loves. John is so focused on this. You cannot love God if you do not love God's people. If you love God, then that is a humanly sourced love. If you are loving God with the love that he gave you, then that love has to overflow to his people as well. It is an intentional loving of his people. To know Jesus, who is the living truth, is to extend his love to his loved ones. To know Jesus, who is the living truth, is to live in the security of an eternal relationship with him. One thing the last couple of years has proven is that this world is not as secure as people thought it was. When rights can be taken away like that, when supply lines can be cut off like that, when the whole world says, what's next? And families are separated for months and years at a time. When divisions even find their way into the church, where is the security? Well, I'll tell you where the security is. It's knowing the truth, Jesus the truth. Where is security? It's being in Jesus the truth, living in him as he lives in us. Where is the security? It's in everything that Jesus provides, grace, mercy, and peace. And these all come through a relationship with him, which is an eternal relationship. Finally, to know Jesus, who is the living truth, is to receive God's wondrous blessings. And I'll tell you, if you were to really seriously question people and they were to give you honest answers, how many of them would not desire above virtually everything else to have God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace? You can have a lot of things in this world, but if you don't have those three things, then what makes your life worth living? Without the grace of God, you face judgment. Without the mercy of God, there's no escape from the judgment. Without peace, life is turmoil. But in grace and mercy and peace, there's an incredible life. Remember when Jesus said, I came to give life and to give it abundantly? That's what abundant life looks like. The security of God's grace, the security of God's mercy, the security of God's peace. And to be able to live these out in our relationships, both with our God and in his church. Well, another letter has begun. I look forward to sharing more with you as the weeks go on.